We are on 2 Peter. I picked 2 Peter because it gives us three chapters. It's only three chapters, so if we do a chapter a week, then we'll finish this before I go away on vacation. I leave on actually Saturday, May 13th for a couple weeks off, and then I'll be back the end of May. So I thought we'd be able to get this done in this period of time, and then we'll talk about after that. I don't know how people are going to be here during the summer. I'm here during the summer, but I don't know your schedule, so we can talk later about do we want to do a Bible study during the summer and keep it going. But I'm open to that possibility, so let me know. So a little background, and this is mostly from the Orthodox Study Bible, if you look at the notes. It says of 2 Peter that it's written by St. Peter around 63 to 67 AD, probably during his imprisonment in Rome. And we know he was later martyred in Rome along with St. Paul. So some people questioned his authorship. But and even in early times, because they compared the First Peter with Second Peter and saw some literary difference, you know, in terms of style. But most people, and certainly by the time you get to the fourth century, it was all recognized he had to be the author. And internally, as you look at the evidence, it's pretty clear too. I think one of the strongest arguments for it's by St. Peter is that he uses his Jewish name, Simon. And we'll see that in verse 1. And there's probably reason for that when you know that he's writing to Gentiles, and Gentiles that are Gentile church, mostly converts, and then they were very vulnerable to what was called Gnosticism, which was an early kind of Gentile heresy, kind of today you would call it more New Age spirituality. And that's so, and they would be people that would sort of minimize the Jewish law, and they would say, we're free of that, and yeah, totally free of that in terms of we don't even have to try to follow what is the spirit of the law. The fact he uses his Jewish name, Peter, before he changed it to Simon before it goes to Peter, really, I think, is another evidence then he's not rejected the Jewish law. It's very important as he's trying to correct them, even though, as we'll see, we're not saved by the Jewish law. That's why we have a new covenant. Themes, come on in. Hi, this is Samuel. Hi, Samuel.
Hello.
There's some notes right there. It's true knowledge versus false knowledge. That's one of the main themes. I use the word Gnostic. The Gnostic is a Greek word for knowledge. So these early heretics, they claim to have some kind of super knowledge, deeper knowledge than ordinary Christians. And that's helped them kind of rise above just ordinary Christians. With their superior knowledge, and we'll see that's really false knowledge rather than true knowledge. Though the world disbelieves and mocks, Christians must maintain apostolic doctrine. That is, what is the faith that comes from our Lord and the faith of the apostles, and that's what we maintain. And then it also, though, have an orthodox way of life. So it's important how not just what we believe and confess with our mouth, but how do we live it and practice it? We're also called to continually grow in holiness and virtue. We'll see that word virtue here in this first chapter. By maintaining the faith of the apostles, what was originally taught, and a Christian way of life, and growing in holiness, then we have a promise of everlasting kingdom, which is to come. So it's all of those things I just said go together. versions of Christianity then and now would try to maybe disassociate one aspect of that from the other. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe. It's just, what do you do? How do you live? As long as you're living a good life and trying to be nice and kind to other people, then that's all that matters. You'll be saved. And on the other hand, there are people that are kind of modern Gnostics. We got the faith right. We got the formula. And that's our guarantee of heaven, regardless of how you live in it. So both go together. And as well as the continuation, you have to continue in it, continue to walk in it, continue to grow in it. Big theme. So it's a very balanced approach to our faith that St. Peter is giving these early Christians, so they will not be led astray by these other voices of that try to sort of distort the faith, and then ultimately would cause them even to lose what they have received in Christ. So the background, it's addressed to Gentile former converts, probably in a territory evangelized by St. Paul. We're not told exactly what that territory would be, but we know St. Paul did most of his missionary work in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. That's where all the churches of the Book of Revelation are, churches of Galatia, which would be a region, Church of Ephesus, and as well as he did his work in Greece. So Corinth, we know, and Thessaloniki, and we know St. Paul was in Athens. But most of the people, wherever St. Paul started a church, he would start with a Jewish kind of a core group, but then they quickly expanded and they brought Gentiles in, non-Jews, that became probably the majority of these early churches. The church, as I mentioned, had been infiltrated by these Gnostic-sounding heretics that claimed the superior knowledge. Another technical word, antinomian, and that would mean antinomos, against the law. They're against the law teachers who taught that faith saves apart from repentance, even works and virtue. It's very interesting. I've run into the same thing. You know, even in modern day circles among some evangelical Christians, if you just repeat this formula and say these words, then you're born again. You have the promise of eternal life. You will have eternal life. It's absolutely true. And even if there hasn't been even real repentance, to say anything about following through with a life of works and growing in virtue. So it's kind of this extreme faith alone just by saying a particular formula. So that same kind of thinking then, even now, we still have to see as a distortion of Christianity and not true. Started way before Luther, yeah.
Yeah. Nothing new under the sun.
Nothing new. It's very convenient. It's kind of attractive. I mean, when you think about it, as long as I just get the formula right, I go to heaven. And I can say it with my mouth and confess it. And maybe even intellectually believe it. But obviously, if it touches your heart, faith touches your heart, it has to lead to living it out in action. And it has to lead to repentance, because when what we're saying about our Lord calls us to change the way we've been living and go in a different direction. And so all of that is part of true versus false Christianity. These people also denied the second coming. So they like to emphasize everything is just right here on this kind of upper mystical level. We don't really need the historical, and they didn't even necessarily believe in a real historical second coming of Christ. And morality in this world, in this kind of heretical world, is irrelevant to your salvation, because the body's not important. What matters is your soul and, you know, your thinking, your mind. So what you do with your body is just kind of irrelevant. Again, there are people today that are modern, I guess you would call them modernist Christians, that would say the same thing. And they're the kind of people that they may sentimentally say, we have a real strong faith in Jesus, and you can tell it kind of touches them on a deep emotional level, but then they justify, well, we don't have to practice sexual morality the way that traditionally it's been done. And they kind of look the other way or make excuses for that, whether it's heterosexual relations outside of marriage or homosexual relations or people that, you know, it's very sad. And this has gripped a lot of modern, if you want to call it Christendom, this kind of thinking. And they do it in the name of, they think they're more of a superior Christian because they have risen above this kind of old judgmental thinking, that or legalism, they might say. Okay, that's the introduction. We jump into the book itself. First part is 1:1 through 11. Who would like to read that? Go ahead, Amy.
Through
11.
Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Amy. So there's that first word where he calls himself Simon Peter. So he's not at all denying, but maybe by doing that, emphasizing his Jewish roots. He calls himself a bond servant and an apostle. And that shows the humility of St. Peter. He's the chief apostle, not just an apostle. He's the chief apostle, first among the apostles, but yet humbly calling himself almost like a bond servant, a slave of the Lord. I'm here to serve him. I'm here to obey him. And maybe that's the key word that you want to see in that word, bond servant. I'm an obedient servant of the Lord. And then to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. So he's putting himself even though he's the chief apostle, by using the word bondservant, and all of you who he's writing to, these are new Gentile Christians, he's saying we're all on the same level in terms of equality before God. So there is a hierarchy in the church. There are apostles first, St. Paul will say, first apostles. But on a level of equality, we're all under the Lord. and no one is sort of greater than another in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord alone on the last day will decide who is first and last. And some people in this world that we have as first, they will be last. Some that are last will be first, says the Lord. So he's emphasizing that equality, all of us share together the same level with the Lord, and we're all under him. Having obtained a precious faith with us, and then by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is really the gift of God, which goes to the heart of what does it mean to be a new covenant Christian. You know, we're going to see the law still has a place, but the law is not the basis of our salvation. And that, I mean, you did our class on Romans, most of you, so that's St. Paul's great emphasis in Romans, that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works of the law. On the other hand, St. Paul would say, does that give us an excuse to go on sinning? And he would say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. So, but on the other hand, absolutely, we're saved by the grace and mercy of God. And a righteousness that we have received as a gift to us, because who alone is perfectly righteous? There's only one person, Jesus Christ. So he has fulfilled what Adam failed to do, and everyone since Adam has failed to do, to live a really totally righteous life, even though we call people in the Old Testament righteous, and the saints, some of the saints of the church, we call righteous, but it's a relative righteousness, and the only one perfectly righteous is our Lord Jesus Christ. So he fulfills perfectly everything that God created Adam and Eve to be and do. And so the curse of the law is that if we would need to be saved by keeping the law perfectly, we are all lost. We all fall under God's judgment. But that's the curse of the law. Even though the law is good, it becomes a curse to us in the old covenant, because none of us can perfectly keep it. The only one who did is Jesus Christ. So do Orthodox Christians believe in a, if you want to call it, a substitution atonement? We do. I've been really working on this. We do. And Christ is the one who is our substitute, that by his death on the cross, and even the ultimate humility of his death on the cross, his extreme humility by his death on the cross, his loving people to the end like he did, forgiving even those who are murdering him, his whole life is righteousness. His whole life is mercy. His whole life is love. He's showing us, this is what Adam and Eve, you were created to be. I have lived it. I alone am not under the curse of the law. So if you join yourself to me, then you share in my righteousness, because you're joined to me. And that's why we now can be, use a technical word from St. Paul, we are reckoned righteous. We are considered righteous by God, because we've joined ourselves to the only righteous one. And we have righteousness because of him. And one of the great words from St. Paul is, God the Father made the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that by him we might share in the righteousness of God. So, now that's different from some evangelical Protestants that would emphasize Christ died on the cross because he had to pay the penalty of sin being punished. He had to be punished because sin requires punishment. No, you don't have to be punished, but we need righteousness. So the Father was not punishing his Son on the cross to be satisfied. Okay, you've sufficiently been punished, and so now that penalty is gone. That gives you kind of a distorted view of God the Father, and it separates God the Father and God the Son. I was reading one article on this, and it said, one little girl in the pews once said, I love Jesus, but I hate God. Because I love what Jesus is doing, but God the Father would make Jesus go through that? That little girl understood something, that there was something wrong in that thinking. God the Father, God the Son are totally on the same page in terms of the great plan of salvation. And it's not about punishment for sin that Jesus needs to die on the cross. He shows us love to the end and perfect righteousness by his willingness to do that for us. And then by us being joined to him, we have then his righteousness. And God looks upon us in a new way because we're joined to him. That's being reckoned righteous. He looks at us so that even though we do sin, and we will sin, we are covered by him. And atonement means basically covering. Covering, that's the Hebrew word for it. So we're covered by his righteousness by being joined to him. And as long as we stay in union with him, we have that gift of eternal life, which is forgiveness. And but even more than forgiveness, it's a deep inner healing. It's a transformation as long as we continue to walk with him. So that is the new covenant gospel that old Jews would not have understood if they were just stuck in practicing the law. But yet it's different from what I think a lot of sort of modern evangelicals will try to teach, because they don't want to follow through with you need to stay under that covering and keep growing in Christ. So all of that's a way of amplifying by our precious faith by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of God the Father and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Two persons of the Trinity. There has to be a Trinity. And don't let anyone try to tell you it's okay to just be monotheistic. You haven't read the Bible if you think that. There's Father and Son, Holy Spirit, all three working, and always working together in perfect, perfect harmony. So grace and peace be multiplied. I quoted St. John Chrysostom on peace. Peace. We say that in the liturgy many times, St. John Chrysostom says, the bishop or priest will say, peace be to all. Why? Because peace is the mother of all good things, the foundation of our joy. Without peace, everything else is useless. Our Lord, before his cross, said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. St. Paul will use the word peace that passes understanding. So it's not, that's what Christians should really have, this true inner peace. That has nothing to do with what's necessarily going on, a whole storm around us. But someone once used the analogy like we're in the middle of a hurricane, and they say maybe in the middle of a hurricane, it's not as stormy, more peaceful than when you're further out. So if we can just stay at that sweet spot with God, we have a peace. And when we start feeling all sorts of inner turmoil, maybe that's just a warning light. I'm not in the right place. I need to get back to that centered right place, that sweet spot with God, and then have his peace. I've told you many times that's what I do when I'm troubled, and there's times I'm troubled, and I get up and just read the Psalms, and the Psalms have a wonderful way of helping to get me back in that right place, and then maybe just simply saying the Jesus prayer, going through the prayer rope. And it's amazing how God's peace can quickly be restored. Or maybe I need to go to confession. That's another thing I need to do periodically and have a new beginning, a new renewed energy that comes from the Holy Spirit. So that's the word peace. Be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, God and Savior, God and Lord, Father and Son, both are here. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, in other words, there's sufficiency in what we have received from the Lord. We don't really and should not lack anything that is necessary for our own peace. He's given us all things. And then it goes on, that pertain to life and godliness. He's called us through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. We're going to see that word virtue a number of times. And virtue means to really grow in what St. Paul would maybe call the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, patience. These are not just optional things, but these become natural attributes of the Holy Spirit really working in the heart of a person. But we do, like any kind of fruitfulness, it does take, if you're going to see fruit out of a tree, it does take caring for the tree, at times trimming the branches, removing weeds where you can remove weeds, fertilizing, watering, you know, and then patience, and then you can begin to see the fruit of it. So that's why in our own walk with the Lord, we do need those seasons of, like we just came out of Lent, and we self-denial, we do need some pruning, we do need constant care and nurture and feeding, we need the divine mysteries, the sacraments of the church, we need the daily walk and the reading of scripture and prayer. All of that together is what leads to a life of virtue, where the Spirit that's been given to us begins to really bear fruit in our lives. And the fruit is the evidence of the Spirit really working and our cooperation with the Spirit. And that leads to exceedingly great promises. So it's not like I become a Christian, I flip the switch, I was in darkness, now I'm in light, and everything's just done mechanically and quickly. No. There's growth, and then we have the promises that, and the promises means a hope of what's not yet, but a certain hope that it will happen. But it's future as well as present. And then through these things, we may be partakers of the divine nature. Ooh, there we get to that big word, partakers of the divine nature. And the Orthodox teaching on that is theosis, becoming like God. Divinization is another strong word for it. And I really wasn't exposed to that as much as until I became an Orthodox Christian and then really began to understand, wow, that is the ultimate purpose. So it's not just that I sort of get saved or believe in Jesus and even sincerely try to be a Christian, but it's really that I need to really grow into his likeness and ultimately to become like Jesus, like God, and not that I will ever be like him in terms of his essence, but I can grow into becoming more like him tomorrow than I am today. And a year from now, more than I am right tomorrow even. But you just continue to make that growth in the Lord. I quoted a few church fathers on this, our church, early church writers. Let's see, bottom of the page, page 2, St. Cyril of Jerusalem. When Christ's body and blood become the tissue of our members, we become Christ bearers and partakers of the divine nature, as the blessed Peter said. So that means Holy Communion, rightly received, should begin to really get into our body and soul. And we partake of him and partake of his divine nature because he's divine. Saint Bede above that. When we saw that we were weak and had nothing to boast of, he came in his own glory and power, and he redeemed us. When God blesses us, he changes our very being so that whatever we were by nature is transformed by the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that we may truly become partakers of his nature. The early writer Origen says, what is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? That's one of St. Paul's terms. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Peter describes this as, called it by sharing in the divine nature. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, St. Paul would say. Well, if we really have fellowship, that's intimate communion, like you would have with a best friend or a close spouse. That's fellowship, and that is fruitful, and that's sharing in his divine nature. Leo the Great on page 3, realize your dignity, O Christian. Once you have been made a partaker of the divine nature, do not return to your former baseness by a life unworthy of that dignity. Saint Hilary of Arles says, just as God stepped out of his nature to become a partaker of our humanity, so we are called to step out of our nature to become partakers of his divinity. When I read that this week, I was just awestruck. Like we have a choice? Yeah, that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. So the Son of God chose to become human. We, children of Adam, can choose not to live like Adam did and share in his fallenness. We can choose to live like the new Adam, Christ, who has now joined himself to us and we're joined to him. That's a choice we can make daily. So when you think, when I'm tempted, okay, who am I going to be like? The old Adam and Eve, or the old me, or am I going to be like Jesus? I have that choice. Or like Mary, she's the second Eve, who chose faith, humility, obedience. And so Christ was conceived in her and born of her. So it's profound, then, what this little phrase means, that we become partakers of the divine nature. The Orthodox Study Bible has a whole page on this, what deification means for us and what it does not mean. Deification, I'm on page 3, this is just part of it I quoted, is the ancient theological word used to describe the process by which a Christian becomes more like God. Notice it says process and becomes more like. So there you get that dynamic quality. This does not mean that human beings become divine. So we're not like ever going to be little gods. So we don't believe in polytheism. We do not become like God in his nature. That's an important distinction. And that distinction was made most clear by St. John of Damascus with his observation. The word God in Scripture refers not to the divine nature or essence, for that is unknowable. God refers to the divine energies. Energy, power, grace of God. The Greek word for God, theosis, comes from a verb meaning run, see, burn. These are energy words, so to speak, not essence words. And can we use terms becoming like God? Yeah, not just here, but Jesus himself said in John 10:34, quoting Psalm 81, he says, "You are gods," with a little g. The fact that he was speaking to a group of hypocritical religious leaders, that's really profound. So the fact that they're not living like God, that they were his critics, but nevertheless they bear his image, not his nature. The divine image is in all humanity. Through sin, however, this image and likeness of God has become marred, and we fell. When the Son of God assumed our humanity in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the process of our being renewed in God's image and likeness was begun. Thus, those who are joined to Christ through faith in baptism begin a process of recreation, being renewed in God's image and his likeness. We become, as St. Peter writes, partakers of the divine nature. So that's how to understand it rightly versus wrongly. Because of the incarnation of the Son of God, because the fullness of God has inhabited human flesh, being joined to Christ means, through union with Christ, we become by grace what God is by nature. We become children of God. John 1:12. And then there's an old analogy early church fathers used. A steel sword is thrust into a hot fire until the sword takes on a red glow. The energy of the fire interpenetrates the sword. The sword never becomes fire, but it picks up the properties of the fire. Nourished by the body and blood of Christ, we partake of the grace of God, his strength, his righteousness, his love, and we are enabled to serve him and glorify him, and thus, being human, are being a process deified. Isn't that just, it's wonderful language. Page 4, then, adding virtue, St. Bede says, it means that we need the power, we need strength to lead a godly life and put our faith into practice, and that strength comes from the Lord. But it means our cooperation. We have to stop doing evil. And we want to become more steadfast in our faith and in our walk. Because whoever has learned to stay away from the pleasures of the world needs the willpower to go on doing so. And that's what it means to be a really godly person, that kind of self-discipline. The only context in which godliness has any meaning is that of brotherly love. You cannot win people to Christ merely by arguing them into the kingdom. Well, that was, a very important word. I think a lot of evangelical Christians think, if I can just sit down and talk to somebody and give them all these persuasive arguments, then I can make them a Christian. And we might think ourselves, if I can just read enough books and figure it all out, then I'll make myself a Christian. We know it's not that easy. We need that growing, be touched by his love, let that love bear fruit in us. And sometimes our greatest witness with other people that are unbelievers is, how do we persistently show God's love to them in ways that maybe touch their hearts? So St. John Chrysostom says we must fortify ourselves and obey what is said, cleanse ourselves from earthly things. But if we do not obey, we shall be destroyed. So there's a warning. What difference does it make whether we are destroyed through wealth or through laziness? So there's many ways to be a lost soul. Some people just want to pursue a life of money, a life of power, a life of self-esteem, a lot, or they just want to be lazy and do nothing. Well, there's all kinds of ways to be lost. Therefore, it is necessary that once someone has been cleansed and has partaken of holiness, that he hold on to it through thick and thin, for without it he will not see the Lord. The promises are future, in other words. St. Hilary said, Peter's telling us we should not be content with our baptism, but go on and grow in our faith. St. Peter reminds us that entrance into the kingdom of heaven is the narrow way of following God's commandments. St. Bede, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. The calling of all those who come to faith is certain. So God wants everybody to be saved. But those who consistently add good works to the sacraments of faith, which have been received, are the ones who make their calling and election certain in the eyes of those who observe them. The opposite's also true. Those who go back to their crimes after they've been called and who die in their sins, not repenting, make it clear to everyone that they are the damned. Lord have mercy. So, comments, questions, anyone? I've dumped a lot on you, Amy.
Back to your point about the atonement.
Uh-huh.
So if we don't believe that there's a punishment from the Father happening there, uh-huh, how do we understand Isaiah when it says that the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him?
Mm-hmm.
Is that, what does that mean?
It clearly died for our sins, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, the sin of it all. That's what Isaiah clearly says. What we want to be most clear is that we as Orthodox Christians believe the Bible. That's why don't be one of those modernist Orthodox writers or speakers that try to talk otherwise. If they do, then they're just revealing their ignorance of the scriptures, or their unwillingness to obey the scriptures. But then the question is, what does it mean? So it doesn't have to mean punishment, as is sort of often presented. The chastisement isn't necessarily punishment, but it's meant to be remedial, so that through that we can be drawn closer to God. Just like probably a lot of parents today, if you're really enlightened, you would not say, when my child does wrong and I give them some consequences, it's not that I'm punishing them, but I am trying to help them and trying to help them learn and get to a better place. And so I allow this consequence to happen to them so that it'll work in their hearts for their own salvation. So when we see the Lord bearing our sins the way he did, I mean, I said this on Holy Friday, I don't want to sin anymore when I see what sin looks like and what it led our Lord to do humbly for us, and what God the Father was willing to also, as part of the divine plan for our salvation, help us see. It's to change us from being sinners to want to be not sinners, to want a different way of life, to learn that this old way is a bad way, and also to learn to be patient with other people, and at times maybe even endure things that people unfairly inflict on us, and to endure patiently even burdens that we're called to bear, rather than an attitude of, I don't deserve this. Or Jesus did it also, I certainly don't deserve it. He took care of that. So it's issues of interpretation, Amy. But I think what you want to try to get to is put out of your head that God the Father sort of needs to be appeased. God the Father is sort of angry, and God demands punishment, and punishment that is satisfactory, in order for him to be then willing to look at us sinners and to save us. That just doesn't make sense with the love of God. And the consistency of the Father and the Son together in their nature, which is love. So this whole process, you may scratch your head, was the death on the cross necessary? We as Orthodox Christians would say absolutely necessary, given the fallen condition that we have fallen ourselves into. It's the only way God could save us. Absolutely necessary. He couldn't just sort of fiat, you're forgiven, like some liberal thinkers would say. Good God can do anything, you're just forgiven. You know, and like some, maybe some modern parents would do. Well, you're just forgiven. No, we want to change this child. And so, and part of the change is also by example, by living it and helping learn. Those scriptures are all very real. They all have to be accepted. And they're awesome scriptures, like from Isaiah. I love them. But don't misread them. Try to read them in with a different set of eyes.
Yeah, this is helpful. It frames it in terms of a relational reconciliation.
Uh-huh.
That's with a necessary consequence, like you were saying, versus a wrathful father.
A wrathful father, or just kind of a fickle father that is offended, that needs to know, okay, some kind of right amount of punishment has been meted out, and then he can forgive. He can forgive. You know, that doesn't make sense. But the flip side is just as erroneous, to almost discount what Christ did on the cross and to think it's even maybe not necessary. Because God's not bound by justice. I've heard modern people say that. He's not bound by any kind of modern notions of justice or ancient notions of justice. Well, God, when we're in this condition that we're in, he wants to save us in the most persuasive and also the most, he doesn't do anything against justice. His justice is always higher than our justice. But so he's love, he's mercy, he's justice. All of that, we see all of that perfectly fulfilled in how our Lord Jesus and God the Father saved us. And if we just join ourselves to him, then we can receive all of those blessings that we do not deserve and that we will never earn as his free gift. And that's the new covenant in his blood, his necessary blood for our own cleansing, and not just our cleansing, but our sanctification to make us holy, a holy people. Keep pondering it. I do not have it all figured out. And I don't think any of you will ever have it all figured out. That's why this is called a mystery. And on Holy Friday, I quoted St. Paul, the word of the cross is wisdom to those who are being saved, to the world it's foolishness. But God's wisdom is mysterious. God's wisdom is always, there's more to it than kind of that our minds can fully grasp. But nevertheless, we need to talk about it and talk about it enough to at least exclude the things that are wrong on different sides and then try to go deeper into what is true.
I have something to say about peace.
Uh-huh.
So a while back I read the book Let Us Attend, which takes everything we do in the liturgy and kind of pulls it apart and talks about it. And when in the service, when the priest comes out and says, peace be to you, and then the congregation says, and to your spirit, it sounds like we're doing a responsive and we're giving a blessing back to you.
Uh-huh.
But my understanding from reading that book is it's we're saying that to each other. That you've come out and said, peace be to us. And we're saying to everybody, including you, and to our spirits. And I think that's way deeper than just...
I like it. Yeah, I like that, Amy. That's very good, Kelly. Very good.
It was in that book.
Yeah, it... Our faith is very communal in a very good way. And see, we're called to be a new covenant people of God. That's also one of the great mysteries that I've learned out of Holy Week. That we've so it's not just me getting saved, but I become part of a new covenant people that are joined to Christ. Adam and Eve are meant to have children, and we become children of God, of a new Adam and a new Eve, and we are a new people of God, a new Israel, the final covenant people. And so thy spirit, if you think about everybody together, we together become the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body, but we're joined to him. Head and body are meant to not be separated. And body has parts, many parts, distinctive parts. Gets mystical, but it gets very real.
Well, I just have three quick observations.
Yeah, sure.
Well, the first is the word diligence appears a couple of times. Then virtue precedes knowledge. So he says, be diligent, all diligence add to your faith, virtue. And then virtue to knowledge to self-control. And so it appears to be that they build on each other. But
they do, don't they?
But so virtue has to precede knowledge, and that strikes me because I'm kind of a theology junkie, and I want to get all this knowledge, but that's not what comes first. It has to be the virtue. And then diligent to make your call an election sure. That really jumps out at me as someone who was taught staunch Calvinism that, well, if you're elect, it's sure, you know, there's you're good.
You don't
have to be diligent and make sure it's certain. So anyway, those jump out of me.
Very good, close reading to the text. Very good, Liz.
I was late because I had spent 40 minutes speaking with a Baptist pastor who knocked on my door as I went out.
Okay.
So we had a long, long discussion, and he had sent two young fellows earlier to ask me whether I was interested in joining their church.
Uh-huh.
And I asked them, what for? And then, and then said, well, are you saved? And I asked, is that your assumption? And so they wanted to know if I was unsaved versus saved. And then after we spoke for about 5 minutes and they did not know what to say, they left. And then the pastor came himself about 15 minutes later, which was very kind of him. But he came and specifically said, I heard that the two men were unable to answer your question, so I came.
Wow.
Which was very, very nice of him. So I invited him in, and we spoke for about 40 minutes, and a very nice man. But as you said, he said he was saved July 15th, 1980.
Wow.
And having been saved since then, he was very convinced that I needed to call myself saved in order for me to be saved. That is, his contention was, and I told him this, that if it is a necessity that instead of having faith that we will be be saved by persevering in the faith, we must first judge ourselves saved in order to partake of the Christian life, then we are not following the scriptures. But at the end of it, which when they finally left, I did think very carefully about that sort of minimalism is contrary to Christianity itself. Because we have as our example a God who emptied himself kenotically to become man, humbled himself to be raised, subjected himself to death and burial, took our sins upon himself. None of this is minimalistic. Mm-hmm. We have a God who sacrificed the entirety of himself for us. And so whenever I hear theology which emphasizes all you need to do is the bare minimum for you to claim that which God has provided for you, say, well, this does not speak of Christian teaching. It does not speak of loving God, because we would not treat somebody we love in such a way. Let me do the least I can so that I can get my reward from you. So the very notion of what he was saying struck me as fundamentally un-Christian, even though, as I said, he was a very nice man.
Yeah.
But it did make me reflect as well within the church. Whilst we do not believe in once saved, always saved, and maybe we go a little bit beyond this, I did have to admit that at the same time, it's very easy, and I've done it, fallen into an orthodox minimalism where to partake as little as possible of the mysteries of the church, mm-hmm. and as little as possible of repentance, and as mm-hmm. little as possible of striving in the virtues so that we can content ourselves, that we are right with God. But it's still a minimalism, just dressed up within the edifice of the true church. And so it would make me say, I have to be very careful then to not be of that same bent, but simply within the boundaries of the sacraments.
Thank you for sharing. That's very perceptive. Very good, Theophanes. Well, we better move on, otherwise we won't finish even this chapter. Let's see, 12 through 15 is the next one. Somebody read that on bottom of page 4.
I can read that.
Okay.
For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease.
Mm-hmm. So they know, but they need to be reminded so that they can really be established, that is really grounded. You know, you can know things, but yet it's not maybe foundational in us. We're fully established. So St. Peter wants to remind them over and over again. Stir you up. That is to make you more willing to be established. Don't lose it. And The great hopefulness, though, in that verse, I must shortly put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus showed me. I like what Bede says on page 5. Peter has a wonderful way of describing his death, not as an end, but as a putting off of this earthly tent, because going to be with the Lord is like coming home from a journey and exchanging the tent, see, a tent with the journey, for the comforts of home. The only home a believer has is in heaven. Isn't that profound? Wow. Wow. So let's read on then, 16 to 18. Who will read that?
I'll read it.
Okay, Bill.
Or did we not follow cunning and devised fables when we made,
We did not.
Did we not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? But were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain.
So this would be more evidence that St. Peter truly is the author of this epistle, because he's now talking, I'm giving you firsthand witness, firsthand testimony. I was there on the mountain of transfiguration. And not only did I see with my own eyes the Lord transfigured in glory, he said, I heard the voice. I heard the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. Wow. And that, you know, evidence, the testimony you get from an eyewitness, you got to take seriously. And an eyewitness fisherman who's going to just talk plainly to you. This is not a poet by nature. This is not a philosopher, you know, by profession. This is a simple fisherman who's telling you what he saw and what he experienced. This is our faith. And this is persuasive. And so that's why I said we do not follow cunningly devised fables. So that would be the poets and the philosophers and the orators using flowery language and imagery and persuasion. We don't have to do that. They do that because maybe they don't really have the substance and they're just trying to persuade you with the glitter. We got the substance. This is history. This is reality. This is what God actually did. This is what people like Peter really saw and heard. That's our faith. And he wants people really grounded in that because he knows he's going to put off his old tent pretty soon and he won't be with them. So he wants to remind them so they don't lose it, but they stay stable. Okay, the last section, 19 to 21. Who wants to read that? Okay. Yeah, Liz?
And so we have a prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
And some of our commentary from the fathers about the morning star rising in your hearts, St. Cyril of Alexandria, those who have died in the faith, for those who have died in the faith, the light-bearing lamp has risen and the day dawns. So, in other words, we're all in this present life until the day we die in the Lord. We're going to be kind of, St. Paul says another place, we look through the glass dimly. Later, we will see clearly. So, but even as we now are looking through the glass dimly, we still have like a candle burning if we have Christ inside us. And we still have the prophets, even, and we have the scriptures, even if we don't fully understand everything. But we have enough that keeps us going until that day when there's the full dawn, and then we will understand fully. In the darkness, there's also temptations. St. Bede says, in the night of this world, so full of dark temptations, where there is hardly anyone who does not sin, what would become of us if we did not have the lamp of the prophetic word? So when we're tempted, we turn to the word of God. We turn to the Lord. Lord, help me see what I know. I'm full of temptation. And I, as I said the other night, when we fall, Lord, forgive me. We repent. We quickly turn back to the Lord. So the Lord helps us in our current condition. But the day will come when it will not be necessary. Then there will be daylight. The temptations will be over. We will see clearly. Then we will understand. Now, these words of Scripture and the prophets, they come to us by the Holy Spirit. And Bede also says, these prophets, they did not write their own words, but the words of God. For this reason, the reader cannot interpret them by himself. He must wait to hear how the one, namely God, who wrote the words, wants them to be understood. That's a very, very, very important point. So in a really good Bible study, we need to be very humble before the Lord, and we don't just sort of right away say what is sort of an opinion that pops into our head, or maybe what we were taught by some heretical teacher, even though they maybe meant well, but they weren't really an Orthodox church father. Best we can do is try to find these early church fathers, like I'm quoting you here, and say, how do they interpret these scriptures? But even still, we don't maybe fully understand. But so the scriptures come from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps us to really understand what we need to understand from them. And holy people in the Holy Spirit, that's why they're called saints, maybe are some of the best guides we have right now to interpret, especially when they begin to speak with one voice and not just even one saint here and one saint there. No, but together we get, this is the holy tradition of the church. I ended by quoting St. Simeon, the new theologian. He's one of the most mystical and great saints of our church. There's only three people in the Orthodox Church called a theologian: St. John the Evangelist, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, and St. Simeon the new theologian. So he's right up there. He's a holy one. He says, "What you see, it is not I who speak great and extraordinary things to you, to your charity." A very humble way of, even though he's a great one, but he's not exalting himself at all. It's the Spirit who speaks in us. To this Peter, the chief apostle, bears witness when he says that no prophecy ever came by men, but holy men of God spoke, moved by the Holy Spirit. For though we are insignificant and unworthy, far from all holiness, and from the holy men of God. That's a very profound and humble statement by this great St. Simeon, the new theologian. He doesn't see it in himself. It's others who see it in him. He goes on, yet we cannot deny the power that has been given to us by God. And so St. Simeon taught, so St. Peter teaches us, and the Holy Spirit continues to speak to us. And we just pray that we discern rightly what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. But with humility and doing the best we can, studying church fathers, and then, wow, we say may say, okay, I understand better than I used to, and now I want to keep trying to understand what I don't. And most of all, back to virtue and putting it into practice, I want to live it. I want to live it. Lord, help me to really live it, to really love you, to really love other people, to grow in this life, this new life that you have revealed, that I can become like you. That's the first chapter. Final comments, questions, anyone?
I had it's not a theological question, but I grew up Roman Catholic. And went to Catholic seminary for 3 years. Haven't been to a member of the Catholic Church for 40 years, but growing up, it was like, you know, as I sat with like, Peter was the first pope. And so how did they, what did they base that on? Was he Bishop of Rome or something? Where did they get that from?
I'm not a Roman Catholic, so I don't know exactly. But probably because he's martyred in Rome along with St. Paul. And you're right, he is the first apostle. And the early church recognized him as that, first among equals.
Does it say that in...
first among equals? Well...
Or how do you mean?
You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. But what is the rock? Petros means Peter, rock. And is it Peter the person, or Peter the rock of his confession? That's another... We would probably put the emphasis more on his confession of faith. But nevertheless, Peter has a very important role in the early church, and he's kind of a spokesman for the early apostles. But at the first council in Jerusalem, I think it's Acts 14, it's actually St. James who speaks last, and James is the bishop of Jerusalem. So it's like Peter spoke, and then James spoke. But St. Paul also says in Galatians, when there was controversy, I wanted to go to Jerusalem, and I spoke only to Peter. And to those who, so Peter is recognized as having this chief role. But, no one wants to sort of deny Peter the honor that he's due. And if you want to call him the first father of the Church of Rome, died as a martyr there, I don't have any problem with that. I don't think any Orthodox person would. But we as Antiochian Orthodox, Church of Antioch, he was in Antioch before he went to Rome. And so was St. Paul. So our patron saints of the Church of Antioch would be Peter and Paul. So we would claim them too. But answering your question, I'm off on rabbit trails, forgive me. What more specifically were you asking, Bill?
What was the basis by which the Roman Catholics?
What would be the basis? We call him a pope. Just means father, yeah. Father, mm-hmm. Petro, a papa, and bishops are, we call them patriarchs. Same thing, papa, father, the first, and in terms of our world, who God has sort of chosen to represent him and speak for him in the hierarchy of the church.
That was just kind of...
Because
I still sort of, you know, sort of blows me away of not ever hearing anything about the Orthodox Church till last Easter.
Isn't that something? Wow. Yeah. Our old metropolitan said it was a best-kept secret in America. And he didn't mean for it to remain a best-kept secret, and that's why we are here and our parish has a mission to try to make it known, and our old Metropolitan Philip wanted us to make it known. That's why he welcomed into Orthodox Church people like me and many others who came seeking. And to be part of the fullness of the church that Christ established. You know, we've spoken in some kind of corrective ways about people that are Christians that are not part of our Orthodox Christian church. Today we've spoken about that, but we want to emphasize, we thank God that there's some things that we all share in common with other people that call themselves Christians, like hopefully a faith in the Trinity, hopefully a faith that Jesus is God and man who died for our sins and rose again. Hopefully we all believe that. But the fullness of it all, it's so wondrous. The fullness of the ancient faith is what you find here. And what you find here is rooted in history that goes all the way back to the beginning and to the scriptures. And so we teach about salvation just like St. Peter taught about salvation, not what this, you know, Baptist preacher knocking on the door was trying to tell Theophanes. See, I mean, they got a piece of the pie, but we want you to have the whole pie, to have the fullness. The fullness. And there are some groups out there that really just want to even say we're wrong, or even say that, you know, we're some cult or something. And that's just sadly out of their own ignorance, that they don't know. And they've not taken the time and willingness to understand. But you're here, so you're trying to grow in the faith and understand more. And there's such a blessing as we do. Amy?
What was it that made John the Apostle qualify for the label of theologian? Was it his closeness to Jesus?
I think so. He's the one who laid on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. And you read his gospel, he's clearly on a different level than the other Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're kind of just telling the facts. John, he's going more than just the facts. He sees a deeper understanding of what happened. Not that you deny the facts. You got to have the facts. But so Jesus feeds the multitude. John concludes and remembers Jesus saying, he's the bread of life. Of course he fed the multitude. He heals the blind. Well, he's the light of the world. So John connects the dots. And then, so it's no accident that John would be the one who would get the revelation and of the total end and how it all will ultimately come together, the last book of the New Testament. But he's also practical. I love John's epistles, his three epistles. It's all about love. And the story goes of old St. John, that at the end of his life, he didn't preach long sermons or anything. He must have been feeble, didn't have a lot to say. They'd bring him out, and I think the story goes, they had to even carry him into the church assembly. And all he would say is, love one another. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, well, bless you all. Keep reading 2 Peter chapter 2 next week. Okay?
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.